Now, I have set a rather unrealistic goal to do 3 chapters of Peter in one session, or halfway through chapter 3, from verse 13. So we will move rather quickly through it, but I wanted just to keep the big picture, because what I found is that with 1 Peter, if you need to read and read and read it. It's really fantastic of the way that God's word is, you know, God is just so smart, actually. He's really amazing. And sometimes I just think, why am I so stupid? I didn't see this in the text before. Because, you know, you've got to write a book, a Bible, that can be read by tribal people, sophisticated people, Australian people, English people, Irish people, Scottish people, even Germans. That's part of my background, seeing we've got a brother here from the... Anyway, I'm just trying to dig myself out of the big hole I've just got myself into, okay, on this issue. And, you know, it is just amazing. It's just amazing, this book. And I will be reading a section I've studied a long time, and suddenly I didn't see it, and I think, why? So it really is an amazing thing that God has done in producing a book that goes right across the cultures, the centuries, all those things, and we just are amazed. So I believe that, you know, just keep on reading this letter, getting it into us, because it's a rather neglected letter in terms of, say, of the preaching that goes on, and the same in terms of 2 Peter. But before we begin, let's pray and ask the Lord's help. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are the God who has caused these words to be written. We pray that you drive out darkness from our hearts and minds. Grant, we pray, Lord, that the Spirit who dwells within us and who was the instrument by which these things were written, that he'd grant to us the light and understanding we need at this moment. But, Father, we also pray that we would keep reading and reading, so in the end that we may be able to grasp hold of the significance of even those sections that in days past we may not have fully understood. Please be with us. You know the frailty of our minds and our bodies, and therefore we pray, Lord, that your Spirit would now descend upon us and your word would speak to us in Jesus' name. As you mentioned at the end of the last session, that really it's not a satisfactory Pax Romana situation, the Roman peace in this context for Christians. Each one of these situations, you look at it and it's not easy in the public domain because people are speaking against you. It's not easy in the household because of injustice. It's not easy in the family. And this is just symptomatic of the fact that Christians are finding it, life is not so easy. And that's what Peter is writing to tell them, well, keep on. You keep maintaining this double focus of looking at the grace that's coming to us and also looking at the needs of others. And therefore, keep on keeping on is the theme from 3:18 through to 4:1. Who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? In other words, God is going to look after you. Don't worry about that. But your mind is fixed on the business of doing good. And even if, he said, you suffer for righteousness' sake, you'll be blessed. Because blessed are those who are persecuted. Remember, the Jews had their 18 benedictions. Jesus has his 9 Beatitudes. And the Beatitudes are not about us blessing God. It's about God blessing us. The 18 benedictions where you had to recite 3 times a day that you are blessing God. But here it is. It's the blessing we receive. Because God is the blesser. And that's very interesting in the contrast between the opening of the Sermon on the Mount and the 18 benedictions that were typical of first century Judaism. And you see, we'll be blessed. So what is the thing is that, you know, God will honour those who honour him. And even if things are not easy, still we have the blessing of God. That is the most important thing in our lives. And even if things are a bit tough, God is going to bless us. Now, of course, in the Chinese culture, you know, if you say God is going to bless us, that means he's going to give us money. Because in the Chinese culture, blessing equals money. So you've got to translate it a bit differently in the context of that situation. It's not as if God is going to make things easy. No, but God's blessings. And my wife and I, we stood on one day in a house more recently and said, you know, God has so blessed us. There have been tough times and rough times, but God has been so good to us, and he's blessed us all the days of our lives, as is promised in Psalm 23. So don't have any fear. But what is the task of the Christian? The task of the Christian is to reverence in our hearts Christ as Lord. In our own inner being, we are to reverence Christ because of who he is. So this is how you face the situation of keep on keeping on. You reverence Christ in your heart as Lord. He is the sovereign Lord of heaven and earth. All authority has been committed to him in heaven and on earth, and that applies indeed to your life. The second thing we are told in verse 15, the second part is always to be ready to give a reason for the hope that's within you. So Christians are to anticipate the questions that people have. It's important that that happens. We ought to anticipate the questions that people may raise. In our day and generation, of course, if we have the problem of the film, The Passion of the Christ, and people would ask us, what do we think of the film? Well, what are we going to say? Because that was a very popular film, as you know, some years ago. Everybody, at least in America, was doing it. You get into a taxi in America and say, what do you think of the film? I'd say, well, it's vintage Gibson, meaning blood and gore all over the floor, because it was the visions of an Austrian nun in the 19th century. It's not gospel there. But I'd say it was vintage Gibson. But I'll tell you something that I think that you'd be very interested in, which Gibson doesn't really feature. It's not how Christ died, but why Christ died. You don't have to carry the burden of the past anymore. Life can begin again. That's what the meaning of Jesus' death. Well, if you have already anticipated the same as, you know, what do you think of Da Vinci Code? And we say, you know, well, Jesus had lots of children. We'd never deny that. And they look at you like that. And then you go on to explain how you're a child of Jesus. You may think you're really weirdo and really off with the fairies when you say that, but you can explain from the Gospel, chapter 1 of John and chapter 3, how it is that you're a twice-born person. Because to enter the kingdom of God was not a matter of an accident of birth, but the reality of rebirth. So that's what we have to address, those sorts of issues, and be ready to give a reason for the hope that rests within us, because people are going to ask. And therefore, it's the task of the Christian to reverence Christ as Lord and to be ready to give a reason for our hope. So it is that, depending on who the person is who asks us the question, and to anticipate. You remember we had the bones of Jesus have been found in a box, the family of Jesus. What are you going to say in that context? Well, you know, the bones in the box, the Bible on the rocks, that's what everyone thinks. So how are you going to answer that? Well, these days you can find amazing answers just by going to Google and all those sorts of things. But to chase up, because often there are good scholars who put those things on. So if someone issues a challenge to the Christian faith, we need to anticipate it and say, well, how are we going to give an answer? And if you can't get an answer, ring your minister up. And if he can't give an answer, then ring me up and I'll ring him up and ask him why he can't give an answer. No, I won't quite do that, no. But I will be interested, because you see, there are answers to these things. And we need to be ready. But we must do it with a spirit of gentleness and also a spirit of respect for the other person. You know, if they ask, what do you think about that? Say, well, that's the most stupid question. It just confirms you're perhaps more silly than you look. Now, that's not a gentle approach to people's questions that they might ask. And therefore, we need, if they have seen this, we don't come in sort of high-handed and all those things, but we want to do it in such a way that we can keep the conversation going. Not arrogance, but gentleness, and also with a sense of respect for them. They've taken the courage to ask us, what is the reason for the hope? And that's not easy for some people. They think, well, that's a question. I must ask this guy in the office what he really believes about that. And if we do it with that, then that helps. And also, we are to keep a clear conscience. In other words, our lifestyle must be such that people know that there is consistency. So again, we're back to the whole business about the Christian lifestyle, to keep a clear conscience, so that when you're abused, those who revile your good behaviour in Christ may be put to shame. Because they look at the Christian and say, well, you know, but he does lead a good life. He is concerned about others. And so our lifestyle is meant to answer the question as well. So we're to be ready and we're to have a clear conscience in the way we operate. And the second thing is we are to have a good, or what's called an attractive lifestyle. And that's a very, again, the word lifestyle comes in here. But that means a great deal in terms of what Peter's saying. And he said it's better to suffer for doing right, if that's God's will, than to suffer for doing wrong. And again, he comes back to the cross. That's where Peter comes back in verse 18, where he talks about the good life of Jesus and its immeasurable blessings. For Christ, he connects it, because Christ also died for sins once, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but being made alive in the spirit, in which he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, during the building of the ark, in which a few, not eight persons, were saved. And baptism, they didn't float under the water. The baptism of suffering, that's Jesus has a baptism to be baptized with which you cannot be baptized. So baptized doesn't always mean water. Can be baptism of the Spirit and can be the baptism of suffering. And that, I presume, is what the context is here. Now, people do get really excited about this. This baptism which corresponds to Saviour is not the removal of the dirt, but the appeal of a good conscience, the appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In other words, the suffering of the Christian, they maintain their position, there are difficulties, but the reality is that the Christian's life speaks. Now, you may say, what on earth is that? That's one of these difficult ones. We're taught in some of our church confessions that we ought to measure Scripture by Scripture. What is this business about preaching to the spirits in prison? Well, I'm not quite sure, but, there's a rather illuminating section in Matthew 27, verse 51. When Jesus died, what happened? There was a repair job in the temple. What happened? It was torn in two from top to bottom. So it wasn't as if some naughty boy in the bottom pulled it apart. Top to bottom. It's high. And what happened was the earth shook. Because this was the victory of Christ was an earth-shattering victory. And what is more, the tombs were open and the bodies of the saints who'd fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tomb after his resurrection, went into the holy city and appeared to many. So that's what happened. The resurrection of Jesus was not just his resurrection. It was a cosmic victory. And as a result, the earth shook. The temple was, the Holy of Holies was now open. It had only been the wicked Roman who'd gone into that at one time. And Antiochus Epiphanes had gone into that. I think it was Antony who'd gone into the Holy of Holies, which was absolutely forbidden. But now it was open because Christ himself has entered into the Holy of Holies, as we learn in Hebrews. And what's more, stagger me, the bodies of people from the past, they were raised. So Christ's resurrection guaranteed their resurrection, and Christ's resurrection guarantees our resurrection. And that's good news. It is for me. That's very good news. So you see, the resurrection, we just think of our Jesus rose from the dead, but we don't realise there was, as it were, an amazing sign that God gave to people in Jerusalem that the resurrection of his son was an event, because you see, in Hebrews it says, we preach the word and God confirms it with signs and wonders and distributions of the Spirit according to his will. So God always confirms his word. God confirms his son's resurrection. And so there are those who are the saints who've been asleep and they have to wait, and then suddenly they're walking around the streets of Jerusalem. And you come into some guy who's about 400 years old, and he's been resurrected. So we don't know the full story of the consequences of how, as, I want to use the word, how cosmic the resurrection of Jesus was. And there were accompanying signs. It was an amazing moment. And we know that Christ went and preached to the spirits in prison. And I was not there, and you were not there, but we can only assume when we look at another passage of Scripture, it gives us some idea. And this is, if your part's doubtful, look somewhere else for something that throws some light. And the Matthew 27 verse 51, I think, is helpful to us in throwing light on that passage. We don't know the full story, but we know enough. And we know that we are to be those who, we go through experience of baptism, we've got to keep a clear conscience. And what is more, Christ has gone into heaven and all the powers are subject to him. And therefore, it says in verse 1, therefore, since Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same thought. Because people who experience suffering are coping with that, and they're not self-indulgent. So there come times in our lives where we go through a period of difficulty and a period of suffering. Don't run away from it. But it tells us the opposite. No, you embrace what's happening, because when we go through times of difficulties, it actually, we're not thinking about us and about sin. Isn't that true? When suddenly, see, it was interesting in America that when 9/11 happened, all the hits on the porn site absolutely collapsed. Why? That's, the porn thing's unreal. But death and the Twin Towers going down, I was in the States when it happened, I mean, that was a trauma. And everyone's mind's fixed on that. And what happens next Sunday? Church attendance rose astronomically in America. Because you've got lots of genuine, but lots of culture Christians there. But suddenly they're facing the reality. So there are times in which periods of suffering for us are good for us. And therefore we mustn't be concerned about that. And he wanted them not to be concerned. As to live for the rest of our time in the flesh, no longer driven by human passions, but by the will of God. Saved to obey. Okay? The grace of God is about, the true grace of God is not just simply the ticket. The true grace of God is the fact that I have been saved to obey. I've been saved to focus now on the lives of others, of the doing of good. And this is what the true grace of God is, not this counterfeit, which just goes so far, but doesn't spell out the implications, or what Paul talks about is the obedience of faith. Yes, faith is so important, but there follows a consequence to that, and that is the whole question of obedience. Sorry, that's the whole question of obedience. So what we've got is the only way to live, not your old life, but your new lifestyle. And therefore, we are not to be people. You did it in the past when you behaved like pagans, but you don't do it anymore. In terms of licentiousness, passion, drunkenness, all the things that went on, lawless idolatry. And that non-Christians are surprised that you don't live this way. But they will give account to the one who will be ready to judge the living and the dead. And this is why the gospel was preached, even in the context of what Christ did when he went and preached, when he proclaimed his gospel victory. And this was done that though judged in the flesh like men, they might live in the spirit. So Christ goes and announces to the underworld. He announces to the world that has been on this earth, living and people there. He announces his great victory. And therefore we must not just simply say, the stone rolled away, Jesus came out of the grave, he lay there for 3 days, came out of the grave, and then the people went and preached. No, that's not what it tells us. It tells us there was a tremendous victory, so much so that even there were those who heard who heard the voice of Christ and those who came out of the prison and those that were in the prison of the grave. And they went amongst the saints and they preached and they bore witness to the gospel. This is, you know, the great thing is the creation of the world. The second great thing is the resurrection of Christ from the dead, his victory. And therefore, this has more consequence than just, well, now the disciples began and the first people who heard about the resurrection, yes, it was talked to so many people, and then Jesus showed himself alive to 500 people in Galilee. Those, yes, there were post-resurrection appearances of Jesus, but there was, as it were, this great victory in which the dead walked around, the resurrected walked around Jerusalem just like John. So in verse 7, if we can just move on, that the end of all things is at hand. And if we knew that swine fever was going to wipe us all out and that was the end of all things, what would we do? What different things would we do? Okay, be sober, to be sensible in our prayers. Above all, hold your unfailing love for one another, because love is able to be generous and thoughtful about other people. Yes, we don't approve of their sin, but they're loved by God, and therefore love will cover a multitude of sins. Verse 9, of course we've forgotten about that. Verse 8 is love the family of God. Verse 9, entertain the family of God. Hospitality is a command that is laid upon Christians. Do you know that? It's there. In verse 9, it tells us that we are to practice hospitality without grudging. Do we have to have those people around for dinner? No. Verse 9 tells us something different. You know, one of the great blessings in our family was when we were in Singapore, and also in the UK, some of the wonderful Christians we had in our home and some of the wonderful Christians our children met. And hospitality, sometimes people came to us as God's angels, messengers. So we must never neglect this. And that's why sit up, look up, sing up, pay up and then buzz off is not what it means. We are to show hospitality. And what's more, as each has received a gift, employ it for one another. If God has given you a gift, it's not for you. It is for Miss Piggy, because everything's about her, but it's not for you. The gift has been given for others. That's why, you know, someone's saying, oh, he's very smart. I say, that's not his fault. I don't hold that against him. he had no say in it. But the point is, how is he going to use his intellectual gifts? For the kingdom or for himself? So whatever we've been given is not for us to make us feel good. It is that we are to practice hospitality. We are to employ our gifts because we are good stewards of the varied, varied grace of God. In other words, the gift, which is God's grace to us, different gifts for different people. And what's more, a steward is someone who is to take out of the resources he's been given and entrusted with by his master, and to meet the needs of others. In the ancient household, the steward was responsible for all the food and the clothing and things like that. And that was the master's, but he was in charge of that. And so if he saw some need over here, he went to his cupboard and took it out, and he met that need. And you see, we are called stewards of the varied grace of God. Different gifts for different people, but they're not for us. They're meant to be used to meet the needs of others. And there are some churches where needs are not met because God's people are just sitting there and not doing anything. And so whatever gifts we've been given, we must use them for the blessing of others. Whoever speaks, he's to speak as the oracles of God, if that's what he's been given, the gift of preaching from the word. Whoever renders service, as one who does it by the strength which God supplies. In other words, God always gives us the sufficient gifts and strengths for the task to which he's calling us. So it's important, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to him be glory forever and ever. Amen. Peter always comes back to Jesus. in a sense, you see the work of Christ, its implications of the doctrine of the cross. And we have to rejoice in that. So here is the great thing. There's only one way to live. And this is the way. And it's being laid out for us. And therefore, even if things are not easy for us, there's only one way for us to live as Christians. And it's amazing how other people centred it is. And the resources are given by God. And you're a steward. Make sure when you stand before him, he'll say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Because you've used the gifts you've been given for others and not for you. And it disturbs me in the academy sometimes that people feel the intellectual and other gifts they've been given somehow gives them significance. I told my daughter, "Your beauty and your brains have nothing to do with you. They give you no significance whatsoever. Only Christ gives us significance." Now the beauty came, I won't say from where, and the brains another place. But whatever it is, she was in a situation where people were saying how important she was because she was doing so well in the school. And I had to take her aside and tell her her beauty and her brains have got nothing to do with you. Only Christ gives us significance. And you see, we've got to help our children through that. Because I always say to myself and say to others, God has given you the exact amount of gifts you need for the task he's called you to. And if you become jealous of the gifts that other people have, you are saying that Christ has failed you. The Lord is your shepherd and you're in want, and Christ has not given you what you need. And that's very important in our context. The gifts for the ministry. God has given sufficient, and therefore get on your horse and ride on and do it. Because that's the only way to use. And use it for the glory of God and not for you. It doesn't give you any significance whatsoever. So get on with it. There's only one way to live. In the next section, which we're having to move through rather quickly, that the way to tough out tough times. Because Peter says in verse 12, "Don't be surprised at the fiery ordeal which comes upon you to prove you, as though something strange were happening for you." In other words, the promise of Christ was not, "This is the easy life. This is the air-conditioned coach ride to heaven." That's not the nature of the Christian life. There'll be times in which there is suffering for the Christian. And therefore, even these fiery ordeals, you imagine what it would be like if it was that you this afternoon knew that your life hung between life and death. If you said you were a Christian and you followed Christ, you were not prepared to do what the ancients did to offer up sacrifice, take you outside and they kill you in the parking lot. That's it. "Oh, well, I used to be a Christian, but I haven't been to church for about 20 years. There are plenty of people like that. That's what people said at the end of the first century. So there sometimes are times, and there are brothers and sisters, say, in parts of India, other parts of the world, who really are suffering at the present time for being a Christian. And Peter said, well, don't be surprised, because Christ has not promised us that the Christian life will mean that everything's going to go 100% for us. That Christ is here to maximise our good luck and minimise our bad luck. And you know, in some of the Asian context, the gods are here for that purpose. But Christ is not here for that purpose. It's not about me. And therefore he says, rejoice in verses 13, because tough times are good times. Rejoice insofar as you share in Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. You see, we have a future, and even the present moments have a future. So recognize if it's a difficult time, then rejoice and you be glad, because you've been privileged. Because when Christ's glory has been revealed, he'll say, yes, you passed through tough times, but you glorified me, you hung in there, and therefore these good times, the bad times, proved to be tough times. And I've sometimes found that in my life, that some of the more difficult times have actually been the Lord and I just stand there in that context, and how wonderful this is. In verse 15, we're told, verse 40, if you reproach for the name of Christ, you're blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. So it's not as if you're cursed, because in the first century, if something goes wrong, it means the gods are cursing you. But in the case of the Christian, that's not true. In verse 15, but let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or as a wrongdoer or a mischief maker. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed. It's not a sign of shame, it's a sign of honour. But under that name, let him glorify God. For the time has come for judgment to begin. In verse 17, sorry, verse 6, 15, 16, it's not bad times, it's not sad times, but it's glad times. You can see the preachers come out at that point. In verses 17 to 19, for the time will come when judgment begins at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what would be the end of those who don't? So you say sometimes God's judgment is coming in a time of persecution and difficulty, and God's judgment is always remedial for his people. It's like some parents have to remedy their children's bad behaviour by, as it were, exercising some discipline and judgment. And in verse 8, if the righteous man scarcely be saved, what will happen with the impious and when the sinner? What will happen to them? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will commit their soul to a faithful Creator by doing good. Okay? So here we are back to the good life of the Christian and the doing of good. It's not about talking, it's about walking. It's about doing things that'll be a blessing. So even when times have gone wrong and we are faced with this, just entrust your life to a faithful Creator by the doing of good. Not the doing what is right, it's not in the text there, but rather the doing of the good. And that is the will of God. So it is a wonderful thing that we just keep on doing the thing that is good. So, good works. That's one of the great themes we have in the context of 1 Peter. We now come to on the issue about, in chapter 5, not only to do good, but to do also for those to do good to God's people. If you're an elder and you're suffering, what are you meant to do? Feed the flock. Not lead the flock. Feed the flock. That's the task that was given by Jesus to Peter. Feed, 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 he says. And follow me. And that is also the task of the elder. You are to tend the flock of God that's in your charge. And not to do it because you have to, but because you want to. Not because you're paid, but you're eagerly. Not to do it as a bully domineering over those in your charge, but as a paradigm. You are setting the top line. And therefore, that's what people can see. This elder, this teacher, lives in the house about which he teaches. That's the question the congregation often asks. Does he do that? And that's what we're told here in regard to how we are to live. To do good to the people of God. And if you do that, there'll be an unfading crown of glory. People busted themselves for a crown of celery. That was what you got if you won the Olympic Games or the Isthmian Games. And it just collapsed. But we're doing it for an unfading crown of glory. Make sure, those who are elders and others, that you've got a crown on your head and it's not celery, but happens to be an unfading crown of glory. And the younger, to be in subjection to the elders. And all of you, clothe yourself with humility towards one another. Why? Because God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And there we have a citation that comes from the book of the Proverbs. So that's how the doing of good to God's people is to be done. That's what church life and the life of the body of Christ is meant to look like. And therefore, you do good to God's people. Now, the next section we have is focusing on the true grace by living the Christian life. And this will bring us to the end of the letter, which is encouraging, as we do, as it were, this quick cooks through this text. But there's plenty to look at. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. It's amazing in 1 Peter how the question of humility, both by way of statement or by implication, is spelt out for us. We're to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God. He is the one to whom we are to stand, in whose presence we're to stand in awe. And it's not about techniques, it's not about franchising churches like you do McDonald's, which is a very popular view in some places. You know, you can put a new cafe in this area, you can plant a new church, and the whole issue is really taken up. There's all these steps, it's all franchised, and it all comes out the same. I was in a church where they were talking about youth work that had been that actually had been franchised from a source in another country. I was really quite surprised. That's not how it's done. This is how the church is to be. These are the conditions. It's not just some magic formulary, but it's clearly laid out to us how we are to tend the flock of God. And then we're to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God. We're to cast all our anxieties upon him. These are the commands: humble, cast, be sober, be watchful. This is the command for the Christian. Why? Because your adversary is prowls around like a roaring lion seeking to devour someone. You must resist him firm in the faith. You see, the only time the lion really roars is when he's about to jump on his prey. That's when he's roaring. He's about to sort of take someone up to have his meal. And therefore, that's what the devil is like. And we've got to recognise that we have an enemy, and he's on the lookout, and he's waiting for this business to devour. We have to resist the devil. We have to stand firm in our faith, knowing that this is the normal Christian life. All Christians face this, regardless of what age, what country, what culture they come from. That is the great challenge for us, and therefore this is what we're to do. It happens elsewhere. And after you've suffered a little while, the God of grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, establish, and strengthen you. Now that is the promise of what God will do. And it is in a context, remember, where being a Christian is not comfortable, but has become uncomfortable. Because in each one of these situations, Christians are facing difficulties. So life wasn't meant to be easy. You remember Malcolm Fraser lost the election, I think, on the basis that life wasn't meant to be easy, and he certainly made it much harder for everyone else. That's my recollection, which goes back a long way, as to what happens. But the life is not easy for the Christian person. And there'll be periods. There are periods of sadness and periods of temptation and periods of joy and periods of productivity. But the Christian life is not just some easy thing. And we regard it somehow standard, you know, become a Christian, or this is how things are. But the issue for us is that there are complications. And this is the way to tough out tough times. And therefore, I really despise those people who make it sound as if becoming a Christian is now you can have life with a capital L. For some of it, feels like life with a small hell. And I know that was true in the Asian context, that becoming a Christian often raised a whole manner of difficulties and of complications, and in which it wasn't anything easy. And therefore, whether it's at the societal level or whether in personal circumstances, whatever it is, we must not expect that the Christian life is going to be a cinch for us. It's just going to sort of solve all the problems, and we'll never have any problems. Now that is a false view of the Christian life. If you come to Christ, you'll have life with a capital L. And that is not true. And therefore the Christian has to arm themselves with the fact, as it says, that there are times for rejoicing, there's times of sadness, there's seasons of life. And the Christian faith goes through that seasons of life, so you must not expect that it's all going to be an absolute walkover. Now this is what Peter is saying, because there are Christians in these places, in Turkey there, who have come to believe that the Christian life, the grace of God, is something that we receive and now we can have our best life now. And we don't expect anything to go wrong. And Peter is so concerned that Christians have misunderstood what it means to stand in the grace of God. They may have understood the grace of God, but the question is, are they standing in it? Or, as is said in Romans, the question of it's whether or not it's the obedience. We understand the grace, we've embraced the grace, but do we understand there are implications for that? And therefore obedience, the obedience of faith amongst the nations. And that's the call of Christ. So Peter has this deep concern, and I have a similar concern, not as Peter's driven, but in my own concern as to whether or not people have understood the grace of God. It's a faith that behaves. It's not as if simply, well, there's nothing that tells me what to do anymore. And the preacher has no right to tell me what to do. Or as a student said to me once, we've got no right to tell people what to do. And I said, you're dead right. We've got no right to tell people what to do, but we're going to tell them what God says they have to do, because this is God speaking. And so you can see how there's grown up in our culture, no one tells me what to do. That's our cultural view. Well, it's all relative, you know, it's just your choice. You go to the supermarket, you've got all these choices on the shelves, drives husbands mad, but never mind. You've got all these choices there that you make. And you know, it's just your choice as to how you're going to do it. And so that's our culture, and you can see that very subliminally, that culture has swept over into the Christian scene. And so the people who believe that. I've said before in this group that one of the interesting things is that many years ago, decades ago, the favourite text was John 3:16. The favourite text now is, judge not and you'll not be judged. How dare you judge me? Now what's happened? They didn't get that from the Bible in the sense that this was the great change from the gospel and grabbing out of context the verse that's there in the great sermon. They didn't get that. It was simply the culture changed, so the Christians changed. And you see how dangerous that is. That's why if we watch less telly and we turn the ads off when they came and we read our Bibles more, I think we would have a much more biblical Christianity. But when the culture moves, the Christians move. And if the cultures, Christians are enjoying things, then God has given us all things richly to enjoy. But if the culture says, well, this is what life's all about, some enjoyable thing, for the Christian person, that's not the case. Where do we get this of our best life now? And it's very disturbing that Joel Osteen's book has sold millions of copies around the world. Why? Because he is affirming what the culture is affirming. We can have our best life now. Well, except in big recessions, but then we have our less best life now. But still our best life now, it's about us. So can we just see, and in the context in which Peter is writing, it was an age of very great affluence. And people had never had it so good, as the Americans say. They'd never had it so good. But there was this danger that Christians would shift the goalposts, because the culture shifts the goalpost. You can remember when living together, if you were not married, was called living in sin. You can recall other times when when there were certain things that were right and wrong. And now, is anything right or wrong? No, it's whether it's right or wrong for you and how you feel about it. So this paradigm shift can so easily come into the church, and then when it comes to preaching and teaching about the Christian life, it's really about all the advantages to us. But you read 1 Peter and you have to say to yourself, that's not the case. To stand in the true grace of God means that you're going to live the Christian life and you're going to be given to the doing of good, and you're going to be on the lookout for others, and you're going to be a source under God for a blessing of your brothers and sisters in the church. And if this is the way you live, that's the true grace of God. Therefore, he says, stand in it. What I suspect is they're sitting in it like that, doing nothing. If I can misuse the phrase, what he means is, but you must stand fast in this. You mustn't let this go under any circumstances, and therefore that is the authentic. Now remember that in the church that the false that Paul warns the Ephesian elders, the false will grow up with the true. The weeds grow up with the wheat. It just happens in the garden. That's just how things are, and therefore Christians need to be warned, and that's why Peter is writing his letter. Well, I'm going to give us now just a time to any questions people want to ask. Bill, where's the mic? Mic man.
Hey, Bruce. Chapter 4, verse 1. Can you just explain the context? For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin?
That's right. How I read that context is because the one who is in this, in the context of, put it this way, if you're in prison suffering for Christ, you have the blessing of God. You're focused on the business about the present moment, and you're not focused on yourself. You're not saying, poor little me. So one thing that happens to us is that if we arm ourselves with the business that, yes, the Christian life will involve suffering, and I recognise that. And in this, it's suffering for Christ, and also I recognise that there are the implications of the Christian life for the doing of good. And so this is suffering and self-denial are ways of handling the problem of the flesh that is at war in our souls. And that's why the Christian faith is about a war. And we forget that. You know, we think onward Christian soldiers marching us to war with the cross of Jesus going on before. No, there's a warfare going on. And therefore we're never sold that the Christian life is just some easy thing where everything's going to go well. So that's what I would assume. He said, look, you're facing complications as Christians, but just arm yourself with this fact. And if that's the case, it will help you focus on what is the essentials. If you are going to be suffering, say, in India and in one of the provinces there, and you know that there's discrimination, there are churches that are being burnt down, there are people who are being discriminated against, well, you say, this is part of the Christian life. I'm arming myself with this. I'm like a soldier. I've got my armour on. I'm sort of aware of what's happening. And if I do this, I'm focused on the fight, not focused on me. And that's where I think, that's what I think the text is implying. Okay?
Sorry, Bruce, just a slight follow-up. The word ceased, does that imply there that we cease from sin or...
Not permanently. The Apostle Paul suffers lots of things, but he's got a battle going on if you read in 1 Corinthians. Okay, so Paul doesn't say that. He's still got to, he preached to others, he's got to discipline his life. He fights the beast, all those sorts of things. So it isn't implying that suddenly this means that you come to the perfect Christian life. The only time you cease from sin is when you're dead. Okay?
Thanks, Bruce. Bruce, would you tease out a little bit more the situation in 1 Peter 3:19 about preaching to the spirits in prison? Two major interpretations. One is that it was the Spirit of Christ preaching through Noah to his generation, and the comments that you made linking it back to the resurrection of the people at the time of Jesus' resurrection.
Yeah, I don't think it's absolutely clear as to what's happening, but we know that there's a passage in the New Testament that what Jesus did in Jerusalem, okay? Sorry, what the resurrection of Jesus did, that there were those who were raised up in that context. Now, that I take as one of the places that in which Christ preaches. Now, the business about in the days of Noah, when they were sort of struggling in terms of the building of that, and I'm not certain what that's referring to, and I think it's one of those passages where it's not clear, totally clear as to what's happening. But I think how far that goes back, I don't think it implies that there's a second chance. That I don't think is correct in that. And I don't know what is being referred to there. So to me, the jury's out. I've looked at the different interpretations. I'm not exactly sure, but I say that the paradigm of what happened to those who were buried in Jerusalem may well go back to other contexts that is outside of Jerusalem, because that's where the days of Noah were. So I think only in heaven will we see the way in which the cosmic victory of Christ and his great moment was the means, that this great moment was to transform the whole world. That probably doesn't help you very much, but I think there's some... I'm not quite certain on the interpretations.
So in the Matthew passage, you don't think that there is any possibility of second chance in the preaching then? And do you regard those who are resurrected as the saints?
Yeah, I do regard those who are resurrected as saints there. And I think Hebrews says to us that they couldn't experience the resurrection until Christ had. There's a passage in Hebrews that talks about the fact that they could not come into their full inheritance until Christ was risen from the dead.
Thanks, Bruce.
Good.
Don Lewis, I just like to ask you the context in which chapter 5, the very last verse, greet one another with a kiss of love, just the context.
Yeah. Yes, the only people you kissed in the first century were family. Okay? You'd greet others in a formal way. And what is interesting is that in the early church, they're called upon to greet each other with a holy kiss, or the kiss of love. And so what he's saying here is that your family, and thanks for raising this, you see, when we go to church, these are not church members. These are my brothers and sisters. This is family. And how do you greet family? You greet family the way that you would greet family in the cultural context. You'd give them a kiss on the cheek. And, you know, the Russians still greet people that way. The Greeks also. We just don't do that. But even now, I know today that even John Stott gives people a hug. That's really something for an Englishman to hug them. But that's just how it is. So different things change us the way we greet family. So it doesn't mean to say we've got to sort of carry this out in the church. If we go around, I would suggest you don't go around kissing people tomorrow at church. Okay? But it stands for something in the first century context, which is, you see, I go to church on a Sunday and I think, this is my family, these are my brothers and sisters. This is the body of Christ. We need to really recognise and say to ourselves who the Bible says we are. And if we're family, we greet one another in the way we would our family. We know we greet our brothers and sisters, we greet our children. You know, we may give them a hug or something, whatever is the tradition. And different traditions for different cultures. So that's what is the kiss of love refers to. In other words, you greet one another in the same way that you would you greet a member of your family, because that's who we are. And that's the amazing thing about the early Christian faith, that it uses an illegal term. You never affirm to brothers and sisters in Roman law unless they were yours by adoption or by birth, ever. And suddenly, Jesus said, all of you are brothers, Matthew 23. And therefore we have this concept of this is family. And I'd like us in our church tomorrow when you stand up and say, this is my family. Isn't this great? Well, most. No, all. All are family. Okay, all are family. And to recognise that, and we treat each other as family. Because when a non-Christian comes in, wouldn't it be good if he felt there's something wonderful about this gathering? Not that they can sing. There's something wonderful. You can't fake family and family feelings in the church. So that to me is very important, to greet one another with the kiss of love. Okay?
Thank you, Bruce. One of our sisters over here.
He's never going to lose his head. He's a good bloke. Okay?
Dr. Winnie, you mentioned a number of times the difference, that there's a difference between doing good and doing right. Could you just explain?
No, sorry, I didn't mean to. No. The business about doing good is doing good works. That's where it occurs. It is good works that's being referred to. The business about leading a righteous life, where that word in the Greek is used, that is occasionally referred to, but the great emphasis on 1 Peter is about doing good works. Okay? That is, that are beneficial to others. and a blessing to others. That's why God sends his rain on the just and the unjust. He's a good God, you see. So it is meant to be a beneficial activity on your part that actually bestows something that enhances the life of other people. And that's a good rule in life to have. So some of the translations have got do right, but it's got do good. And I'm not quite sure why it is they were translated when some places they've got do good and good works, and then a bit later they translate the same phrase as do right. Now, good works means you do something that's beneficial and enhances. And wouldn't it be good if we thought, well, how can we enhance the life of other people? How can we add something to it that is a blessing? And that to me is one of the challenges of to stand in the true grace of God means we are committed to living that way. Okay.
Bruce, in chapter 4, verse 14, it just mentions that he is blasphemed. I wonder if you can give us an appropriate Christian response to the blasphemy that we hear so often in people's language today.
It doesn't use the word blasphemed here. What's your translation say, 14?
He is blasphemed.
Oh, sorry, it's chapter 4, verse 14. If you are reproached, that's what my translation says.
Yes, and down the end, he is blasphemed, but on your part, he is glorified. It's just the reference to blasphemy that I've connected with people's language.
Yes, well, I can't see that the word in that text is... So what translation do you have?
I don't know. It's a Gideon, New Testament.
The Gideon. I see. Well, I think that's a bit giddy at that point. Okay. It doesn't happen. Yeah.
Certainly in the New King James as well, halfway through verse 14, on their part he is blasphemed, but on your part he is glorified.
Sorry, chapter 4.
Verse 14. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you. The Spirit of the glory in the name of God rests upon you. On their part, he is blasphemed, but on your part, he is glorified.
Oh, no, actually, that's a textual variant which has been knocked out, okay? That is a textual variant which is in Textus Receptus, but I think if you look, that's why I was just sort of puzzling about it. If you look at the text there, it has been left out of my translation because it's regarded as an addition. Okay? But, if it should be there, and you're asking about the question of hearing the name of Christ blasphemed, which has become very prevalent in our culture. The laws of blasphemy no longer apply. I'm not quite sure. In my own government department, to hear someone doing that on occasions, saying, "Oh God," and it's difficult to know what they think God has to do with it. I don't know how other people handle that. In my own era,